Our main passage is Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 47. These are the characteristics of a healthy church. Look at verses 38 to 47. We'll read the whole passage, and then we'll just point out, emphasize at least 14 different aspects that I see. Now, we're not going to get through all 14 of these today. It'd be nice if we could get up to the Lord's Supper today, because we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper today. But we'll see. We'll just try to go as the Spirit leads. But Acts chapter 2, 38 to 47, the characteristics of a healthy church. Starting at verse 38, Peter's preaching to this big crowd on the Feast of Pentecost. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, you know, turn from your sin, turn to God, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teachings, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their church daily those who were being saved. So here we have this passage. Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of mankind. He rises from the dead on the third day. He appears over a period of 40 days to the apostles, you know, who were kind of hiding out. You know, they were public enemy number one. And he appears to them over a period of 40 days, and he says, just wait in Jerusalem. Wait until the promise is fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit comes down and empowers and baptizes the church. Wait till that point so you don't go out and preach my word in your own strength, but you preach my word in the strength of the Holy Spirit. They wait an extra 10 days. And then on the 50th day, the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church and empowers the church and fills the church and unleashes the church. And Peter goes out and preaches a message, and 3,000 people get saved. And this starts, most evangelical theologians that I've read see this as the start of the church. Okay, and the church got off to a good start. Not because Peter was leading it, not because the apostles were leading it, but because the Holy Spirit was leading it. And they got off to a good start. Now, as you read, just through Acts, you can see that the church starts tripping and falling, and some days are good days, some days are bad days. Certainly, the early church seems to be a better church than any churches we have today. But whatever the case, at the point that they got started, they were a very healthy church. They were clicking on all cylinders. This is what our goal is for our church. This is what should be the goal of every local church, to have the characteristics, to manifest the characteristics of a healthy church. Now, when you look at verses 38 through 40, we see that the early church was evangelistic. Peter is preaching to the people. He's saying, repent. Repent means to turn, to do a complete 180, do an about face. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and accept him as your Savior. And so Peter is preaching the gospel message that there is no such thing as a healthy church when its people, just as a normal way of life, are not sharing their faith. Okay? There's no such thing. Wherever you are, you know, God's placed each and every one of us in a different circumstance. Different circumstances, we meet different people, but wherever you are, you need to bloom where you're planted. You need to proclaim God's truth and share the gospel message. You don't have to stand on a table at work and embarrass yourself and everybody and the entire church and push people away. It's not your job to push people away from Jesus. It's your job with gentleness and reverence. Speak the truth in love. To plant seed and try to draw people closer and closer through the power of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus. I mean, I had a little talk with Adam before the service started, and Adam was talking about how they're presenting papers at Olympic College that have to do with their faiths. Who is God? What is God about? And then they have to defend that in front of the class, and the attacks, the current attacks on Christianity. And the teacher of the class, she's agnostic. And yet she's telling them, well, you guys know what you believe, you know how to defend your beliefs, and most of the students in this class don't know where they're coming from. I don't agree with you, but at least you guys know what you're talking about. You've done your homework. And each and every one of us, in our own little way, you know, you look at Davey Slider, University of Washington, one of five guys majoring in history of science and philosophy. And so the same five guys end up in almost the same class all the time, along with other students who just happen to be taking these classes. And he's the only one of them that is a creationist, that believes God created the universe. And so he finds himself constantly in these four against one conversations. But whatever the case, wherever we find ourselves, on the job site, are we sharing our faith? Take a look at Matthew. Hold that page in Acts 2. Look at Matthew 10. In fact, turn to Matthew 4 first. When Jesus was starting his church, the first ones he had to choose to start his church were the apostles. Then he eventually chose disciples. And then, you know, just getting it all ready. And then on the Feast of Pentecost, that marked the initiation of the church. But he's selecting his apostles. And in Matthew 4, verse 19, Jesus says, Then Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now we often read that passage and we say, no big deal, I heard that before. Well, have you really thought about it? Jesus didn't say, follow me and I'll make you fish. That's, I'll be honest with you, a good portion of the evangelical church in America, we're all about numbers. All we want are fish. A lot of evangelical church, rather than wanting to disciple people and turn them into spiritual warriors, they just want more and more spectators. No. Do we want to lead people to Christ? Yes, but we don't want to leave them there. Jesus loves us so much that he wants to save us in the midst of our sin. But he loves us too much to leave us there. So when we lead people to Christ, we want to fellowship with them, we want to disciple them, but we need to be fishers of men. It's my job, it's Eric's job, to train you to be fishers of men, so that when you lead others to Christ, you don't just lead them to Christ and say, goodbye, you'll never see me again, but you lead them to Christ and you train them to be fishers of men. If Jesus wanted to, he could have gone on world tour. It would have been a pretty big thing, even in ancient times, you know, God on world tour. That sounds pretty catchy to me. And you could just, you know, fill up these big, huge, ancient coliseums, and God is speaking tonight, you know, and stuff, and this is going to be great. We're going to hear God speak. But instead, he decided to spend the bulk of his time with 12 men. And then some more additional time with 70 other disciples. But the bulk of his time was with 12 people. We need to lead people to Christ and have that quality discipleship, that quality time with them. Look at Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Let me say this. It should be natural, it should be normal for Christians to live in the supernatural. Okay? It should be natural for us to live in the supernatural. We know the whole story. We know that there's more to this world than just the world of the senses. We know Jesus is King. We know Jesus has saved us. We know the Holy Spirit is indwelling us and empowering us. So it should be natural for us to talk with others about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, you know, look for corny ways to bring Jesus into a conversation and say, oh yeah, well, that guy's a good football player, but that reminds me of one of Jesus' parables. Jesus should be so much part of our life that it's just natural for us to dialogue about him. See, we watch all these movies. When you watch a movie, just picture, just imagine for a minute that in the middle of one of your favorite movies, the hero just stops what he's doing and turns to the next person and starts sharing his faith in Jesus with that person. I can't even think of any movie where that would be a natural fit. Because the movies today pretty much aren't about Jesus. But we should be so caught up with the Lord Jesus that it's just natural for us to talk about him in a way that we're not pushing people away. We should love people and care about the things that they care about and care about their well-being and all, but it should be natural for us to talk about the supernatural, natural to talk about Jesus. Look at Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. These are two of the most convicting verses in the Bible. You know, Jesus does not teach we're saved by works. Jesus teaches we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. We're not saved by works. But what Jesus is saying here is this is something that's going to characterize believers, and here's something else that will characterize non-believers. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus is not saying you have to share your faith and confess Jesus as Lord before others to be saved. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is if you are saved, it will just be natural for you to confess Jesus as Lord before others. Okay? And when there is so much pressure and temptation, when you're on the job site, you're at school, and your friends are telling dirty jokes or ridiculing somebody, it's so easy to just, instead of being a leader, to be a follower and join the crowd because you want people to think you're cool. Hey, it's not our job, brothers and sisters, it's not our job to be cool. It's our job to be like Jesus through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if our friends think we're cool, great, you got some pretty good friends. But if your friends think you're a lousy, intolerant bigot who needs to be removed from the face of the earth, well, I don't know why you'd call friends, but whatever the case, so be it. It's not our job. You read Galatians chapter 1. It's not our job to please people. It's our job to please God. See, when we try to please God, we will want and do what's best for people. Because God knows what's best for people. But when we try to please people, we're going to try to give them what they want. And sometimes, most of the time, what they want is not what they need. What they want is what's going to devastate them and destroy them spiritually, if not physically as well. We need to stand up for Jesus and stand up for what is right. A true believer's life will be characterized by acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Not just in church. It's a good thing. Let me tell you, it is a good thing to shine your light today. I love when I see my people manifesting the joy of the Lord and we're shining our light today. But keep in mind, when you shine your light at church on Sunday, you're shining your light in the light. And that's okay. But a pastor also needs to know, am I and are my people shining their light in the midst of the darkness of our community between Sundays? It's all right to shine your light in the light, but we got to shine our light in the darkness as well. You know, Nicodemus, Joseph Arimathea, they were trying to do the secret agent Christian thing, the secret Christians, and nobody would publicly know that they were Christians. Nah, we can't go there. We can't go. I mean, even the apostles, the leaders of the early church, the night Jesus was crucified, where are they? They're probably hiding under beds. It's time, you know, everybody talks about all kinds of evil people coming out of the closet. It's time for the church to come out of the closet. Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. Our generation isn't much better. We're just as pagan as the ancient Romans were. Now is the time to stand up for Jesus. Now is the time to not only tell him, but tell the world that we love Jesus. Now is the time to tell the world that they need Jesus. Now is the time for us to pray for boldness, to share our faith with others, and be willing to shine our light, not just in the light, but to shine our light in the darkness as well. We all know Ephesians 2:8-9, you know, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We know that passage. And we know that we're not supposed to boast in that context. So a lot of Christians think that we're never supposed to boast. But what that passage is saying, you know, how many people have here, I'm going to date myself, but how many people have here heard the old Frank Sinatra song? I think Paul Anka wrote it, but I did it my way, okay? You know, my mother was Italian from New Jersey, so I heard it time and time again, old Frank Sinatra singing, I did it my way, singing, I did it my way. But what Paul's passage, Ephesians 2:8-9, what that means is none of us are going to be in heaven singing, I did it my way. If you're in heaven singing, I did it my way, you're in the wrong place. We're going to get to heaven because of what Jesus did. And because we trusted in Him and not in ourselves. So that's what Paul means. None of us can boast, I earned my way to heaven. I earned salvation. No. We can't boast in that area. But in 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul commands us to boast. So Christians should be the most boastful people on earth, not the least boastful. The problem is, the issue is, who are you boasting about? We're not supposed to be singing, I did it my way, and boasting that you're going to save yourself, because you're not. You deserve hell as much as I do. But Jesus won heaven for us. So we don't boast about ourselves. But Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So you know what evangelism is? Evangelism, it means literally spreading the good news, proclaiming, shouting the good news out to others. The reason why our bars are filled on Friday and Saturday nights and our churches are not filled on Sundays is because people tend to boast more about their favorite bar than they do about their favorite church or the church they're going to. We, the American church, it's like we don't want to brag about Jesus. We're afraid that people might not think we're cool. So rather than boasting about Jesus, let's find some idol that the world worships and let's see if we could twist a few verses out of context and make them think that we're as cool as them and we're worshiping that same idol. So we like to just pretend that we have something in common with them. And God's word says that light has no fellowship with darkness. We're supposed to be boasting about Jesus. If you get guys that really like what's going on in their bar, the bar they're going to, they're going to brag about it. They're going to boast about it. We should not come to church because we think we have to. We should come to church because we want to, because we love the Lord, and we desire to fellowship with Him and His people. And so we should be boasting about Jesus. That's what evangelism is. It's boasting about Jesus. If I can't brag about my King, then I got to question whether I even know Him. If I really have encountered the God of creation, the God of redemption, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, if I really know Jesus of Nazareth as my personal Savior, then how can I not boast about Him moment by moment, day by day? You know, sometimes when we're sharing Jesus with others and witnessing them, sometimes we don't even have to do it with words. It doesn't always have to be with words. No, nowhere in the Bible does it say, you know, talk so much about me that all your friends will run away and never want to spend any time with you. You got to show people you love them. You got to show people that you care. That's one of the battles that we're losing right now. New Agers and atheists are doing a better job with their counterfeit love than the true church of the Lord Jesus is doing with real genuine love from Him. We got to get out there. We got to show people we love them, but we got to speak the truth in love, in both word and in deed. There's no such thing as a healthy church that is not evangelistic. We need to be so caught up with Jesus that I could go on with this passage forever. You can never say enough about being in love with Jesus And you know, so in love with Jesus that you just can't keep it in. That's what evangelism is all about. That's what proclaim. We've all had people, relatives, friends, that they just can't wait to tell us the good news. They just, something good happened, and they want to spread it. They just can't keep it in. How come we're not like that about Jesus? We're so intimidated by the world. We're so caught up with what the world thinks about us. So you think when Peter was hanging on a cross upside down, he was thinking, bummer, I don't think the world thinks I'm too cool right now? You think he really cared? If he cared what the world thought about him, they wouldn't have nailed him to a cross. They wouldn't have killed Paul. They wouldn't have killed the other apostles. They were so in love with Jesus, they just could not keep it in. Now, a healthy church evangelizes. They share the faith with others. But then a healthy church will baptize converts. Those who accept Jesus as Savior, you've got to get them baptized. It's easy to try to push that aside and say, well, it's kind of an embarrassing deal. You get grown people and you get them in water in front of a lot of other people, and then you dunk them under the water and you pull them out, and it's kind of strange. People are going to think we're a bunch of weirdos. Why in the world would we want to do that? Well, the reason why we do it, Jesus commanded us to do it. Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross for you. You can't spend 2 seconds underwater for him? Now, water baptism does not save, yet it is so important that Jesus says that's part of the mission of the church. Look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is the mission of the church. Jesus is speaking. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So lead people to Christ, make them disciples or followers of Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. We're not alone. Jesus is empowering us to get this done. But it's not our job to just lead people to the Christ, but it's also our job to baptize them and then to disciple them. Even, you know, you might say, well, yeah, well, baptism doesn't save. Oh, so we just take a command of Jesus, part of the mission of the church, the Great Commission, and we just toss it aside and say, I'm going to pick and choose what I obey from Jesus. No. Jesus says there, teach these disciples to observe all that he commanded them. So if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation and you haven't been water baptized, you need to get it done. Water baptism doesn't save, but it's that chance to publicly, for some people it's the first chance, to publicly announce before others that Jesus died and rose for me. And when I go under the water, I want to be identified with Jesus' death and burial. And when I come out of the water, I want to identify with his resurrection. It's the death of the old me and the resurrection of the new me, the rebirth of the new me. A healthy church is not only going to evangelize, they're also going to baptize converts. And then just as Matthew 28 said, as well as verse 42 in Acts 2, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, apostolic teaching. Okay? We study the Old Testament and we study the New Testament, but we understand and interpret the Old Testament through the wisdom God gave to his apostles in the New Testament. You show me a church that does not teach apostolic teaching, the teachings of the apostles. You show me a church that doesn't teach the New Testament. We've got to teach both the Old and the New Testament. It's tough in America where sometimes you only get people 45 minutes on a Sunday for teaching. We've got to teach both the Old and the New Testament, but the apostles were teaching the Old Testament to their people. So the Old Testament is as much their teaching as their own writings. You show me a church that's not teaching the teachings of the apostles, and I'll show you a church that is not a healthy church. Look at Jude 3. Book right before Revelation. Jude, he was the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. And he says this, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he's saying, you know, I wanted to write to you about all the the neat, fun stuff of being saved. But then he said, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, and that's because false teachers have crept into the church. But he tells them to defend, contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. See, what he's telling them is that we need to not only just share the teachings of the apostles, we need to defend the teachings of the apostles. When when no one's looking and it's just you and somebody on a job site, and you're defending the teachings of the apostles, the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints, that's what it's about. That's what we need to do. If we're not gathered around the teachings of the apostles, the ones who knew Jesus personally, then we really can't call ourselves a New Testament church. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Look at what Paul says, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this, but even if we, he means even if we, the apostles, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So he's saying, we have preached to you, the apostles have taught you the true gospel message. If anybody, even an angel from heaven, gives you, and then Joseph Smith should have paid attention to this verse. Muhammad should have paid attention to this verse, but I don't think Muhammad ever read it. But he says, if anybody, even an angel from heaven, preaches to you a different gospel, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And then Paul says in verse 10 what I've been saying earlier, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You see, Paul is saying, if I was trying to please men, why in the world would I have made myself a slave to Jesus? If I want to be Mr. Popular, why would I align with God who became a man and then was crucified when the world showed him what they thought of him? It's not our job to be popular, but it is the gospel that the apostles brought to us, apostolic teaching. A church that doesn't proclaim the gospel is not a true church, it's a false church. And we have so many of them. You get guys like Bishop Spong, who calls himself a Christian. The members of the Jesus Seminar, they call themselves Christians. They don't even believe the Bible's God's word. They don't even believe Jesus is God incarnate. They don't even believe he died on the cross for our sins. They don't even believe he bodily rose from the dead, and they call themselves Christians. I tell those people who call themselves Christians like that, we got a few churches in this area like that. And I tell those pastors, I say, hey, God gave you free will. It's not my job to take it away. You want to believe something other than what God's revealed in his word, that's fine, that's your choice. That's between you and God. But don't you think you're being dishonest by calling yourself a Christian? When for 2,000 years, being a Christian meant that you believed all these things? You believed the teachings of the apostles? And now you're going to deny all of them, but you want to keep the name? That's doublespeak. That's deception. When that happened in Germany, you had a bunch of pastors and theologians who didn't believe anymore. They didn't really believe Jesus was God. And then what did they do? They backed Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. And the church still, to this day, we're still trying to explain to people, those guys weren't really Christians. Now, a lot of people in their flocks were really Christians. They're the ones that got arrested for trying to protect the Jewish, innocent Jewish people. For every one Jew that was in a concentration camp or killed by the Nazis, 1.5 Christians were in a concentration camp were killed by the Nazis. When's the last time you heard CNN tell people that? Remind people of that. Now keep in mind, those Jews represented every Jew that demonic Adolf Hitler could get his hands on. There was a much bigger population of professing Christians. The 1.5 Christians for every Jew in a concentration camp or killed, that represents those Christians who were doing what God called them to do, standing up for what is right, going opposing the Nazis, trying to protect innocent Jews, and they were the ones that got caught. Like the Corrie ten Booms and her family. Drew Moy, one of my former students, now going to Central Kitsap High School, a teacher there, is teaching the class. He spent 2 days teaching the class how Christianity is anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, and it's led to all these wars, and it's intolerant, and all this other stuff. The good thing was, half the class was arguing with this guy on it for 2 days. But he was throwing a little fit, because his little students were thinking on their own. And poor guy, huh? Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Paul talks about the Gentiles are now no longer far away from God. Now they're getting saved. They're coming into the church. And it's Jews and Gentiles getting saved by Jesus, and they're in the church. So he says to the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone." The ultimate cornerstone of the foundation of the church is the Lord Jesus himself, but part of that foundation, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. I don't care if you have a big, nice, pretty church building. I don't care if you have thousands of people showing up. If you're really not preaching God's word, if you're really not teaching the teachings of the apostles, you can call yourselves a Christian church all you want. You're not a Christian church. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, means a called out assembly. And in the context it's used in the New Testament, it means those who are called out from the world to fellowship with one another and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. And if your church does not proclaim the teachings of the apostles, you don't fall under that category. So a healthy church is evangelistic. It shares, its people share their faith. It's not the pastor's job. When the book of Ephesians tells us, it's not the pastor's job, it's not my job, it's not Eric's job, it's not John's job to do your ministry for you. It's our job to equip you for service. It's our job to equip you for your ministry. There's no such thing. It's like Spencer Schaefer said, there's no little people in God's kingdom. There's nobody here. I don't care how little you are or how big you are. There's nobody that walked into this room today without a mission from God. Now, most of us aren't as enthusiastic about fulfilling the mission God's given us. Sometimes we don't even care to find out what that mission is. But the fact of the matter is, if you were created by God, you were created for the purpose of fellowshipping with Him and serving Him. God has a mission for each and every one of us. So it's not my job, Eric's job, John's job to do your work for you. It's our job to equip you for the work that lies ahead. A healthy church, its people will share their faith, will evangelize, will baptize converts, will gather around the teachings of the apostles, and will fellowship. When you look at verse 42 in Acts 2, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We're going over 1 John on Wednesday nights, and we're breaking it down, and we're studying it on our own, and then we're sharing our little summaries and our key verses and things of that sort. But this is one of the key verses on fellowship. It comes from the Greek word koinonia. Eric on Friday nights is teaching studies in Koine Greek. Koine comes from the Greek word koinonia. So it means common Greek. The language of the common person. The common Greek person during the time of Christ. Common Greek. Koinonia, fellowship, means you share what you have in common with others. God has called us to fellowship with believers. See, when you're spending time, let's say you're sitting down with three believing friends, okay? What that's supposed to be is fellowship. In one way, shape, or form, either directly or indirectly, they're supposed to be sharing what they have in common, and His name is Jesus. Now, sit down with three friends who are non-believers, whether directly or indirectly, what should be going on there is what's called witnessing or evangelizing, trying to plant seed and move people closer to Jesus. When you come in contact with people, you're either evangelizing or you're witnessing. Sometimes But you're either evangelizing or you're fellowshipping with Christians. Sometimes when you're fellowshipping with Christians, you may be more spiritually mature than them. You might be discipling them. But we've got to look at our encounters with other people through God's eyes. When we look at things through our own eyes, that's when things get distorted. And when we look at things through CNN's eyes, they really get distorted. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, listen to what John says. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. See, John tells us, you know, right in the start of this, we saw him. We saw him risen from the dead. Our eyes have seen him. Our ears have heard him. Our hands have touched him. We know he is eternal life because he conquered the grave, and we are witnesses of his resurrection. And so now John says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. God has called believers to fellowship with him, but to also fellowship with each other. John comes out right in 1 John 4, 20 and 21. He says, if you tell me that you love God who you can't see, and you hate your brother who you can see, you're a liar. How many times we meet people that say, well, I love Jesus, but church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites, so I don't go to church and all those. Let me tell you something. If you love Jesus, you're going to love Jesus' people, despite their blemishes. I will admit it. There's some people I get on their nerves. And so it doesn't mean that every Christian has to love me enough to want to hang out with me all the time. But when everything's said and done, if we love Jesus, we're going to love each other. If we love Jesus, we're going to love Jesus' people. But this country is filled with people who call themselves Christians, who say they love Jesus, but all the fellowship they get are in bars on Friday and Saturday nights, and you're never going to catch them in church on Sunday morning. Now, if you love Jesus, you're going to fellowship with the brethren. The unity we have as believers should transcend any unity we have with non-believers. If Jesus is the most important thing in Robert's life, and Jesus is the most important thing in my life, then that should make us closer than physical brothers. That is the ultimate unity if Jesus is really number one in both of our lives. And so John says that what we have seen and heard, we declare to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to look at a verse later on, you know, next week, Matthew 18, 24, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When two or three Christians get together in fellowship in Jesus' name, Jesus is with them. They're not only fellowshipping with each other, but they're fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus. Now, we need to fellowship with one another. We need to gather around the apostles' teaching. We need to lead others to Christ and baptize them, and we need to break bread together. And the breaking of bread became an expression for celebrating the Lord's Supper, but also for, at times, for just breaking bread and sharing food with one another. Such a blessing that Jeff cooked some soup and got some bread so we could just get a little fellowship after church. But I want to focus on the Lord's Supper and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to wrap up the message right now and go into the, you know, some churches celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We do it once a month. Some churches do it once a year. That scares me a little bit. But again, it's one of those quote-unquote, from the world's perspective, it's one of those weird things. Why would anybody get baptized? Why would you eat bread and drink grape juice and act like there's something special about it? The answer is because Jesus told us to do it. That's number one. And number two, because of what it symbolizes. Let me put it to you this way. Because the bread represents the broken body of Christ, the fruit of the vine represents his blood shed for us, the world told Jesus what they thought about him. The world told God what they thought about him when they scourged Jesus and they nailed him to a tree. We get our chance to tell Jesus what we think about him when we break the bread and we partake of the fruit of the vine. when we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we are saying we are not part of that world. We used to be part of it, but not anymore, Lord Jesus. We want no part of that world. We are in a different community now. We are your people set apart for you. We love you. We gather in your name. And when your body was the most shameful way to die, naked, nailed to a tree, and we rejoice in that, because we know apart from Christ's death and resurrection, none of us would be saved. And so we partake of the broken bread, remembering his body was broken for us, and the fruit of the vine, remembering that his precious blood was shed for us. And so look at what Paul says about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You see, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we fellowship, we gather around the Lord Jesus' sufferings, death, and resurrection. And we will continue the gathering until that day when he returns. And so we gather and we say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. You know, God became a man for the purpose of being slaughtered on our behalf. You know, I couldn't even imagine, there's a lot of, you know, politicians who would claim, you know, they feel your pain or whatever. I can't even imagine a politician laying down his life for me. But God becoming a man and laying his life down for me. This is what defines us as Christians. Because we see in the cross of Calvary something that the world doesn't see. We see that God became a man. His body was broken on the cross for our sins. His blood was shed for us to the point of death, so that he could conquer death for us. Now Chris is going to be coming up here and leading us into the Lord's throne room as we hand out the elements from the Lord's Supper. We need to examine our consciences. We need to focus on it. We need to ask ourselves, you know, Jesus, you died on the cross for my sins. You rose from the dead to conquer death for me. Do I really believe? Am I really trusting in Jesus alone for salvation? Are there things in my life that need to change? Am I building my own kingdom, or am I building the Lord's kingdom? And so as Chris leads us into the Lord's throne room, focus on the Lord, focus on his death on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection, and eagerly await for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign upon the earth.